You have a little power and have kept my word, have obeyed my word. They were bound to the scripture. They did not deviate from a pattern of obedience to the Lord. They obeyed. This is the mark. We've seen it in John 14 and 15. This is a mark of a true believer. If you're mine, you obey me.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Imagine your church receives a letter from Jesus himself. It has nothing but praise for you and for those you worship with, just full of gratitude for your faithfulness to the scriptures and steadfastness in persecution. How does that happen? How would your congregation become like that? Find out today as John continues his series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Today's lesson focuses on the first century church in Philadelphia. They received a letter from the Lord full of praise, and John's going to show you why our Lord was so pleased with those Philadelphian believers and how you can honor Christ just as those first century Christians did. And with that lesson, here's John MacArthur now.
As you know, we have been going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that were written to those churches by the Lord himself, the head of the church. So we have been going through these seven letters, and we come today to chapter 3, verse 7, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And what characterized them? First of all, he says, you have a little power, a little dunamis. It's best to understand that not as some kind of feeble church, but a small church, a small group of people. Their power was small because they were few. It was not a sin issue that limited their power. It was not a Holy Spirit issue that limited their power. They had spiritual power, but evidently they were not very large, and so relatively speaking, their power was small. This would be consistent with what we know about the promise of God and the design of the church. In Scripture, we learn from the Apostle Paul that the Lord chooses a few, and the Lord chooses the poor and the lowly and the undistinguished and the nobodies and the nothings, the little flock. Such is the stuff through which power flows, even though it be small. A little power, like a grain of mustard seed, can move mountains. Spiritual power was flowing in that small church. That means that they were true worshipers, true lovers of Christ. They were holding to the truth, and they were in obedience to it, and that's the second commendation. You have a little power and have kept my word, have obeyed my word. They were bound to the scripture. They did not deviate from a pattern of obedience to the Lord. They obeyed. This is the mark. We've seen it in John 14 and 15. This is a mark of a true believer. If you're mine, you obey me. If you're mine, you obey me. You have kept my word. John, in his epistle in 1 John, basically says this is the acid test of a true Christian. A true Christian obeys his Lord. So they were characterized by power and obedience. They were also characterized by loyalty and have not denied my name. That indicates to me that there was some pressure for them to do that. Back in chapter 2, verse 13 of the church at Pergamum that dwelt where Satan's throne is, they held fast my name and did not deny my faith. They had other problems, as we remember. But this church was loyal as well. They did not fold under the pressure of persecution. They did not leave their first love. They did not absorb the world. They did not tolerate sin. In chapter 14 of Revelation and verse 12, we read, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You have not denied my name." You're true believers. There are warnings, of course, in Scripture about those who deny the name of the Lord. But those who endure in faith to the end are those who are genuine. They were true to the Lord Jesus. When it says, "You have not denied my name is the sum of all that I am, of all that I am. You have not denied who I am." The preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts was the preaching of the name of Christ, which sums up all that He is. So, this is a church characterized by power, obedience, loyalty, and one more, endurance, perseverance. They were persevering. They were sustaining their commitment. "You have kept the word," verse 10, "of my perseverance." Another way to say that, "You have kept my command to endure patiently." You have kept my command to endure patiently. Again, this indicates there was persecution, and we would expect that. The Lord told them they were going to be hated by the world, they were going to be persecuted, they were going to be mistreated by Jews, they were going to be mistreated by Gentiles. This is going to be life for a Christian. But they had kept the command of the Lord to endure patiently. He requires that of His own. Back in Matthew 10, back in Matthew 24, the requirement was to endure patiently to the end. Chapter 1, verse 9, "John, the brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, persevered, faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Through trials and persecution, these faithful Christians patiently took it all and never wavered in their commitment to Christ. This is the true church, the faithful church. Nothing scandalous, not perfect, but faithful. And there are churches like that today. There are churches like that today. And He has opened the doors of the kingdom and brought us all in and given us access to all the riches of heaven. Philadelphia, because of its power, its obedience, its loyalty, and its endurance, was given some amazing privileges. From that sort of divine commendation, we come to what we could call divine commitment. Divine commitment. I have to go back to verse 8. That divine commitment starts with, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." I'm giving you full access to the kingdom, and no one can alter that. I'm giving you an open door to the kingdom. And I would even go so far as to say, and I think it's fair to say, that they became a church that was able to usher others through that open door. This open door has overtones of gospel opportunity, gospel witness, gospel preaching, evangelistic outreach. An open door, by the way, is a Pauline image for freedom in proclamation of the gospel. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4. That little church, no doubt, had an open door that those passing through that town on that trade route and those who lived in that town were introduced to, and some of them were ushered through those doors by the grace of God into the kingdom. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "There are many adversaries, but there is an open door." So I think the promise of an open door means that they were a place where people could come to enter the kingdom. Now, the Lord promises them in verse 9, a very significant promise. "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Apparently, in that town, there was a Jewish population large enough to have a synagogue. Not surprising. A local Jewish synagogue occupied by Jews who said they were Jews but are not. What does that mean? Does that mean they weren't Jewish? Does that mean that they were claiming an ethnicity that wasn't true? No. No, it really is language that reminds us of Romans chapter 2. Paul in Romans chapter 2 makes it very clear. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. And the church was being hit by their hostility. And this is what was happening in Smyrna. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Again, in Smyrna, it was this fierce persecution from the Jews that God used to purify that church. That's the only other church that is never condemned in the seven letters. Here again, persecution at the hands of Jewish people who hate the gospel and are really a synagogue of Satan is coming at the church in Philadelphia. And the Lord makes an amazing promise. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jewish people from a synagogue bowing down to Gentiles and learning that it is the Gentiles that the Lord God loves. What do you mean, I will make them come and bow down at your feet? That's the posture of a humbled and defeated enemy. That's the posture of a humbled and defeated enemy. That is precisely what that picture is indicating. They are your adversaries. They are your enemies. They're making life difficult for you. There is persecution. I will make them bow. Listen to Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is no one else, no other God. That's what they will say. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. This is a humiliation. What does this mean? I think it means salvation came to Jews in Philadelphia. I think the door was open to the kingdom there, which means they were preaching the gospel and Christ the way into the kingdom. And God graciously saved their persecutors, the very Jews that persecuted them. There is more in verse 10, a promise that is really remarkable. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, or because you have obeyed my command to endure patiently and faithfully through the persecution, through the deprivation, through the difficulty, because you have endured, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is this? Something future, I will keep. Something limited, an hour of testing. It has a limitation. Something designed to be a trial, a testing. Something worldwide, the whole world, something inclusive, the whole world, something that is coming on non-Christians to test those who dwell on the earth. And that, by the way, those who dwell on the earth, is a phrase repeated in the book of Revelation about half a dozen times or more and always refers to unbelievers. So what is this? What is this hour of testing, this limited time of distress that is coming on the entire world to test unbelievers? What is it? It doesn't sound like a simple present distress in the city of Philadelphia. It's not a permanent or eternal trial. It doesn't seem to be local. It doesn't seem to be partial. It comes on everybody on the earth, all the unbelievers, but not the faithful church. Could this be the time of tribulation, the time of great tribulation spoken of by Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation? And here is our Lord not saying then to the church, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The present trouble will be enough. The final test that comes on the whole world will not be for the faithful. Can it mean that we will not go through that final test? This is one of the passages which is used to help us understand the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture. We know we'll be kept from the eternal wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But is this text saying to us, you will be kept because of your faithfulness from the temporal wrath that is to come on the whole world and all unbelievers? I don't think we could say that our Lord means because you have obeyed and persevered and endured as a reward, I will throw you into the tribulation. I will make you go through the tribulation. That doesn't seem to be a blessing. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Keep you from it. They're promised deliverance. They're promised exemption. Unfaithful churches will experience judgment here and now, temporal judgment. But here, he is saying, there is coming a time on the whole world, and I will keep you from that. The phrase in the Greek is tereo ek, out of. It can't be meaning that I will protect you through it because the believers who live during that time are killed. Same phrase, tereo ek, is used in John 17:15, the only other use. And clearly our Lord is praying in John 17:15 to the Father. Just remind you of what he says. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Same phrase, keep them from the evil one. That doesn't mean that he's asking the Father to put us in the hands of the evil one and protect us there. He's praying that the Father keep us out of the hands of the evil one where the whole world lies. The language here then leads us to believe that those who are part of the faithful church in the end will be kept out of or out from that time of trial. This may be a look at that future because of the next statement in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. He said to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 5, I'm coming, but I'm coming to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm coming to shut down the church. He said in chapter 2, verse 16, to the church at Pergamum, I'm coming, and I'm coming to make war with the sword of my mouth. And to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come to you. In the case of those churches, he said, I'm coming to judge you. I'm coming to shut you down if you don't repent. Those are judgments on those churches. But here he says, you're not going through that final time of testing. I am coming quickly to take you out. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What does that mean? So that no one will do anything to cause you to lose your reward. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. Yes, you can forfeit your heavenly reward. You can accumulate heavenly reward as a faithful believer. You can be obedient to the Lord and be literally laying up treasure in heaven, placing, as it were, gold, silver, precious stones there. But 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. This quickly coming can't be Revelation 19, because there's no judgment. This is a coming quickly that appears to be a deliverance from that final hour and tells us as believers to be faithful, hold on, so that no one takes our crown. Hold fast. Won't be easy. It wasn't easy, I guess, for the church in Philadelphia to hold on. So there's divine commendation and divine commitment and then divine counsel. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. He who overcomes, we know that by now, back to 1 John 5:5. He who overcomes, who is he that overcomes? Even our faith, the one who believes. If this is just another way of saying he who is a true believer, who has overcome the world through faith in Christ. If you're a believer, if you're an overcomer, this is counsel to the true Christian, the genuine believer. Here is the good news. This is promise that comes to comfort us, to encourage us. I say counsel in the sense of comfort. This is divine encouragement, divine comfort. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And again, these kinds of things could fit well into an eschatological interpretation of the text because it immediately moves into eternal blessing. Four eternal blessings are given here. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What does that mean? You're going to live in heaven forever. That's what it means. Permanent, immovable place in heaven. An eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, that is undefiled, undiminished, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. To folks used to earthquakes which devastated their world, this was a promise. Maybe their homes would be destroyed, maybe their possessions would be devastated, but there was an unshakable, immovable place for them in God's temple in heaven. What does it mean to be a pillar? Pillars in great temples were dedicated to people. The pillar would have the name of a well-known or famous or honored person carved on the temple pillar. Our names will be carved, as it were, into the temple of heaven. Secondly, I will write upon him the name of my God. It's equivalent to possession, ownership. It's just a stunning thing, isn't it? There's going to be a temple in heaven, metaphorically speaking. A pillar in that temple will have your name on it, and God will write his name on you. It's incredibly gracious, stunning mercy. We will be forever God's, forever honored. And then we will have also the name of the city of my God. We will have a pillar with our name on it, that we are a permanent citizen of heaven. God will put his name on us. We belong to him. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, which indicates our everlasting citizenship. Forever, we are citizens with all rights and privileges to the eternal city. We are God's, we are Christ's, we are citizens of heaven, we will be forever honored there.
That's John MacArthur on Grace to You. John's a pastor, an author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he continued his study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. John, it seems that many believers assume the book of Revelation is focused only on prophecy and the future of this world, but today's lesson and this whole series shows the last book in the Bible actually has quite a lot to say about the person and the character of Christ. You might even say Christ is the focus of this book. So is it fair to say that outside the four Gospels, this book, the book of Revelation, has the clearest picture of Christ in the New Testament?
Yeah, that's absolutely true. The four Gospels focus on Christ in his earthly incarnation. The book of Revelation focuses on Christ in his heavenly glorification. Mm. It's really sad, Phil, and you know this as well as I do, how many preachers have become confused about the meaning of the book of Revelation, and so they don't preach it. I can't tell you how many even well-known preachers have said to me, I don't preach the book of Revelation. And my response to that is that's horrific. You don't preach the glorification of Christ? Well, the book of Revelation is difficult. Well, look, that is not true. I think the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books in all the Bible to understand.
It also pronounces a formal blessing on anyone who would study it and understand it.
Yeah, blessed is the one who hears and understands what's written in this book. It's crystal clear what's going on in the book. Sure, there's imagery that you have to interpret accurately, but the exaltation of Christ is the book of Revelation. And again, I don't think you've exercised your responsibility as a Christian preacher and pastor if you haven't given your people the gift of the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, it's not just eschatological things, not just future things, not just things that are out there in God's prophetic plan yet to come. The opening three chapters are a look at Christ, chapter one, a look at Christ in his church right now.
Right.
And chapters two and three, letters to his church is applicable right now.
In some ways, in fact, I would say that is perhaps the most important portion of the New Testament for today's churches, as churches, to pay attention to.
Well, it's the only place in the entire New Testament where the Lord of the church speaks directly to the church.
Right.
Revelation 2 and 3. Now, what is said by the Lord in those chapters is powerful, and it speaks to every church in every era of church history. That's its intention. And that leads me to say, I've written a book on Revelation 1, 2, and 3, particularly on the letters of 2 and 3, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. Brand new book, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. And here's the good news. We'll send it free to anyone contacting us for the first time. That's right, free. We care about the churches across the world, and we want them to hear the Lord's message to them. So critical. So it's free. All you have to do is contact us, gty.org, and we'll get you a copy of it into your hands.
And friend, you are going to want to own this book. As John said, it looks at the only time in Scripture that the Lord of the church speaks directly to individual churches. Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's yours for free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today. To get your copy of Christ's Call to Reform the Church, go to our website, gty.org. And keep in mind, there's a limited supply of this book, so go online soon. That address again, gty.org. This book answers questions like, how can I make sure my love of Christ doesn't grow cold? How can I and my church stay faithful in the midst of persecution? What should I do if my church starts to tolerate sin? This book would be ideal to go through with a new believer or with anyone who wants to better understand the vital role churches play in God's plan. It's a great supplement to this series we've been hearing on Grace to You. Again, we will send you Christ's Call to Reform the Church for free if you've never contacted us before. To get John's new book, just go to gty.org. Our website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast, when John will continue this study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. We'll continue with a look at one of history's most unfaithful churches. See what you can learn from this deeply flawed congregation. Join us for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.